All right. Saints, would you join me, please, in the book of Ephesians this evening? The first chapter is our place. And we'll have just a word or two of introduction before we read our portion. But we are, again, we're going to Ephesians chapter 1. While you find your way there, let's say just a few things. Now, when you think of those seven churches in Asia where we have been walking and visiting the past few weeks, when you think of their strengths, when you think of their weaknesses, they seem in so many ways contemporary, don't they? It looks as if their problems can be projected into the modern church, and the modern church would just be quite at home in a lot of the things that we read there. Or put it this way, we might fit in quite well there, right? You'll find yourself somewhere in one of those seven churches, and you may find yourself in any number of them depending on your spiritual state at any given time. You might be rather Laodicean one week, the next week you might be rather Philadelphian, and that would be a great change, wouldn't it? But that so it is in the Christian life, the ups and downs, the backs, the forths. And you see it represented there in all those seven churches, and we find ourselves at times in this one or that one or the other. It's just as if those letters were written to us, right? Now, that being the case, how shall we pray? Because the Lord is expecting response as he lays down to each church what he wants them to do, what he expects of them to do, what he sees to be amiss or what he sees to be right. We're to repent, if we're in five of the seven churches we are, or if we're in any of them, all of the churches, we're to keep carrying on, we are to overcome. So I ask the question again, how shall we pray? You know, some of us are laboring and some of us are snoring. Some of us are weak. Some of us are dead. Some of us are compromised. Some of us are blind. But in all of these things, there's a common need, I believe, a clearer view of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me just stop and say thank God again for the book of Revelation, that God gave it to his son to give through the angel to the apostle John, who might write these things down for us, and we could see a bit more clearly. We all need this, a common, clearer view of our Lord, a greater grasp of the things of God. So, how shall we pray? Ephesians 1, verse 15. For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And we'll stop right there for the moment. So this is how Paul prays the first time here for the Ephesian Christians. And I think it seems appropriate in the light of what we've read in the book of Revelation, it seems appropriate as a response on our part to what the Lord is saying to those churches. Lord might say, like the blind man beside the road, I want me eyes. I want to see, oh Lord. What can I do for you? Lord, open my eyes. That's the very heart of this prayer, isn't it? Now, let me point out to you some things here first, because this prayer is not the prayer for conversion. He's not asking that these people might come to faith. He has heard, in verse 15, he has heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, which is an interesting statement. Because if you read the chapter 19 of the book of Acts, you'll see that Paul has spent at least 2 years in Ephesus. And this is where some mighty things happened, some glorious things. I believe this is where he was working and sweating and laboring, and they would take the handkerchiefs or the face cloths off and just take them to the sick, and the sick would be healed. How would you like that? God to, as it were, honor your sweat. Well, I think that probably what's happened here when he says, I've heard of the faith which exists among you, it sounds like he's been reminded afresh. Something has come to some news from afar, some news of this church, some great something has come via messenger, and it's moved this man to write, and it's moved this man to pray. And he's praying for them. So it is not a prayer for conversion. Neither is it a prayer for the unity of love among them. Finish verse 15. And I've heard of your love for all the saints. Well, that's a glorious thing to say about any church. Now, they will be reprimanded for having lost that love, that sense of love. And well, you've heard all about that now in the book of Revelation. But this is how they started. They had love for all the saints. And you could say, well, you know, I wish all of our churches could be like this. Now, I point these things out as we start because some people will go no further in their praying for their fellow Christians or their fellow fellowships or their fellow churches. Because what? Because, well, they just don't see any further need. I mean, these people have justifying faith. These people are bearing the fruit of the Spirit. What more could be wanted? And if you have no desires for anything more, then you will not pray for anything more. But if you do want more, and if you see that there is more, then there will be that constant provocation to pray and to bring this before the Lord. And that's what we're looking at here in this first chapter, this first prayer of Paul for the Ephesian believers. And it's our prayer too, since we live in Asia Minor and we attend all these different churches. Oh God, open our eyes. Open my eyes. All right. No, he's not praying for conversion. He's not praying so much for sanctification. This is just Paul's starting point. He's asking the Lord here, and he's going to just spell this out a bit. He's asking the Lord to give, God to grant, what the seminaries just cannot impart and what sermons just cannot instill. Now, God must give it. Now, that is not to say that we don't need seminaries and we don't need sermons. We do. We need good seminaries. We need godly schools. We need godly sermons to be printed, powerful sermons. We need sermons that can grab men by their spiritual colors and look them right in the face and say, choose you this day whom you will serve. We also need sermons that can just open the heavens before a congregation and just flood them with light. We need sermons like that again, don't we? We need sermons that men could feel the presence of Christ Jesus. And it's not in the modulation of the tones. It's not in the eloquence of the speaker. It's not in raising the voice and getting a few more decibels behind your vocal cords. It's not that. God must do it. It's so much out of the hands of man. And this is why Paul is praying over this thing. God must give this. And he prays about these very points. Now, what does he ask for? What do we need? And let's put ourselves in this equation, because we are those, we could be Ephesian if we're not Laodicean, or if we're not, what else are we, Smyrnian? That's an odd term, but that's what they call them, the Smyrnians. If we're not from Thyatirans, if we're not any of these, here we are. We're in this group. We need the apostles' prayers, and we need to put this in our own vocabulary and to learn to pray this way and to ask God for what? First, he says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 17, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And let's take these two, and I'm going to turn them around backwards, just for the sake of ease here. And so he's asking for a spirit, as how does he say this, of revelation in the knowledge of him. I could ask Lebeth what him that refers to right there. You're an English major. There's a pronoun there just kind of dangling. To whom is it pointing? Is it pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it pointing to God the Father? What's the answer? The answer is yes. This is one of those forks in the road. You find it, you take it. Because he who has seen me, Jesus said, has seen the Father. So we'll just ask the Lord to give us understanding of him, that we'll grasp something of his ways, that we'll learn in the knowledge of God and in his great Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and then he'll teach us as well of his good spirit, that sevenfold spirit, like lamps burning before the throne. We'll ask the Lord to give us a spirit of revelation about this. Now, what we'll emphasize this again, this is not what you learn at the seminary. You don't get this at Gamaliel's feet. You can sit there like Saul of Tarsus and learn the Bible backwards and forwards, inside and out. You can quote the whole thing. I've met men that can quote the entire Old Testament. That is impressive. Did it lead them to Jesus, is the question then. I'm not sure. Is the answer. That's the sad answer. And so it's not a matter of words, memorizing verses, hearing, again, sermons, going to Sunday school or Sabbath school or whatever school you go to all your life. It's not a matter of that. It's a matter of the knowledge of him that God imparts to you by spirit of revelation. And so take Saul, who thought he knew it all. And he thought, in his zeal over this knowledge, that he had to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. And that if you could push the church until it started to bleed, that you're serving the cause of God. If you could imprison the Christians, you could stop that foul testimony in Jerusalem. And he thought he was serving God. Oh, thank God for that road that goes to Damascus. Well, there's nothing special about the road. I've seen the road. It's just like any other road. In fact, most of it was gone, the part that I saw. But they said, this was the road to Damascus. Looks like grass and weeds to me. But there it was. But the thing is, Christ met Saul of Tarsus on that road. And there was given to him a revelation of the one whom he had been persecuting. Saul. Saul, why are you persecuting me? And here's the telling comment. This man who knew all the Old Testament. Who art thou, Lord? Isn't that it? Isn't that our problem? Who art thou, Lord? And the simple, glorious answer, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And then Paul could later say that by revelation there was given to me. And he began to describe how the gospel was presented to him, not by Peter, not by James, not by John. Now, he would corroborate with them later and say, this is what I've got. What have you got? And that's what we've got. Okay, all right. But how did he get it? God gave it to him. God gave it to him by revelation. This is the hope of every time we meet, saints. And this is the beauty of attending a meeting. A gospel meeting, a Christian meeting, that Christ will meet with you, that Christ will open your eyes. What does he say? It's the eyes of the heart, verse 18. This is the spiritual organ within every man that God has to touch. Because again, the seminary can't reach in there and fiddle around with that. They will try, but they cannot do it. And the sermon, be it ever so impassioned or well-intended, it's just flying around, just words. And what we need is the Lord to take those words and put them in the heart and to open the eyes and say, ah, I see it. Consider the dear old patriarch Job. And here is a man who knew. Number one, he knew God. We don't have to pray for his conversion. That man is the greatest man. There's none like him, the Lord himself said. He knew enough about God to argue his case eloquently. I mean, next time you read the book of Job, and it's before you, if you do your yearly Bible study somehow and you read through the book all in 1 year, and I suggest that, but somewhere in there you'll come across the book of Job. Don't be put off by the verbiage. Don't be put off by the arguments. Just do your best you can to follow it. But here are men that are arguing about God. Everybody knows a lot about God. Well, the time finally comes, and the Lord shows up. And he asks a number of telling questions of Job, and he probes this man, and basically it's a rebuke of the man. He loves the man, just like he said to the Laodiceans, "Those whom I love, I reprove, I rebuke, I correct, I chasten." And so he's come to help this servant of his. And finally, what does Job do? He says, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye," which eye? The eye of his heart. "My eye sees thee." And at this point, what does Job do? He puts his hand on his mouth and says, "I'm going to say no more. I've said things that I didn't even realize what I was saying. I just kicked around platitudes. I said things that in the light of what I see now, I just as soon take them all back, please, but they're out there for the world to read over and over and over again down the long, glorious ages when we see how God dealt with his servant." But he comes to him and he reveals himself to the man. And then Job is never the same. One more illustration, because illustrations help us. Think of the first Jewish Christians. These are those who knew that God was going to be so great in the earth that it would be telling upon the nations. Their psalms said this. Their prophecies prophesied about this. They had this stuff in their Bible. And all of a sudden, God begins to do something among the Gentiles, and they're scandalized by it. Barnabas, would you go up there and see what's going on in Antioch? And so he goes up there, he looks at it and says, "These guys, God's hand is on these people." And it eventuates in this great gathering of the Hebrew Christians there in Jerusalem to plumb this matter and discuss, what are we going to do? What do we think? What are we to realize about what God's doing? And Peter stands up and Paul stands up and Barnabas has his thing. And finally, James gets up and says, "You know what? The prophets did speak about this. They said God is going to raise up the fallen booth of David, and all the nations are going to be brought into it, and it's going to be a blessing to the world. So I just say, hey, let's not put any oppressive burden upon the back of these Gentile believers." Now, in this letter of Ephesians, Paul will be at glorious pains to explain the revelation he has on that thought, that they are no longer aliens and exiles. They're not strangers. They're now outcasts. And it's not that they're becoming Hebrews. Neither is it that the Hebrews are becoming Gentiles. We're not just going to have some big kind of meeting in the middle. He says, oh, no. God's broken down that wall all right, but he's doing something new. He is making of the two one new man. He is neither Greek, Gentile. He is neither Hebrew, Jew. He is what? A Christian. He is a new man in Christ Jesus. And he says, and that has been hidden for ages, but now has been made known to us by revelation that God has given. Now, what is he saying? What do all these things point to? The fact that we can read these stories in our Bible, we can read the verses, but they're not really ours yet. God must give them. God must give them to you. And that's what Paul prays for. Grant this to them, Lord. Now that God has already given them a great deal. He has heard of their faith and exists in the Lord Jesus. He has heard of all the love for all the saints, and he has seen the hand of God working there. He has tasted it firsthand. And he says, but Lord, keep taking him deeper, deeper, deeper. They need the knowledge of God here. Now, the next thing, well, we said we'd flip this, and so we'll take it next. I do not cease thanking God for you and praying that God will give to you a spirit of wisdom in the knowledge of him. Now, I've said this before, and I'll say it again, and you just weigh it. If it's right, then it's all right. What was said was that knowledge has to do with facts, and wisdom has to do with actions. Wisdom is knowing what to do with your knowledge. Wisdom is a grasp of the realities and then seeing the course through it, knowing how you should walk, how you should behave. Now, that's a seat of the pants definition of wisdom there for you. And Paul prays about this and says it's not just being, you know, like it's not like just Ahithophel who'd always say something and Dave would listen to it and say, man, that's good. It's just like hearing from God. Or whoever it was that took Ahithophel's place when David said, Lord, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. And I'm going to send my envoy over here and he'll give his advice and it will thwart the good advice of it. We're not talking about just good advice. We're talking about God opening the eye and giving to us a spirit of wisdom. And this is when Paul then says, after this great revelation, then Lord, what would you have me to do? Show me the course now. I've been persecuting your Christians. I obviously can't do that. That's got to come to a screeching halt. Now what do I do? And it wasn't long after about, 3 days of prayer and fasting, Ananias comes in, lays his hand on dear brother Saul and says, Brother Saul, the Lord who appeared to you has sent me to you to lay hands on you and that you might regain your sight, that you might be baptized, that you might, you know. And somewhere in there, Paul begins to get his call to the ministry, and he begins to understand that God has sent him as a missionary and an apostle. Oh, what a strange thing for a Jew to say, this Jew to say, an apostle to the Gentiles. Oh, could I not be sent to the Hebrews? Could I not be sent back to Jerusalem? I've got so many. I'd love to go back and minister among the Hellenists where I saw Stephen slain. I'd love to go back and make amends. And the Lord says, I'm sending you to the Gentiles. Now that is God giving to you a spirit of wisdom in the knowledge of him. It's based upon the knowledge that I have of him, what would he have me to do? And God gave this to Paul. And in the light of that glorious experience, he wants that for every one of his people. To me, it's telling when, and it's all right at first when the young Christian says, well, what am I supposed to do in the body of Christ? And what you know, and then the bad advice is, well, what gifts do you have by nature? What are your talents? Go off and do that in the church. And the Lord may have you to lay those things down. He may have you to die to all your skill and all your talent and pick up something that's so utterly contrary to you that you think, Lord, is this you? And I bet Paul wrangled about that a couple of times. Lord, really? Lord, really? This is what Ananias said. Lord, I've heard about it, this guy. You want me to go pray for him? He has authority to take us back to Jerusalem and lock us up. You want me to go pray for him? The Lord says, go. And so sometimes this is not an unusual thing for the Lord to ask gifted, talented individuals to lay that gift and that talent down and then to know by the Spirit what is God's place for them in the church. Then he will raise up a spiritual gift. If he wants you to do this, to that, or the other, and read those places in the epistles, the gifts that Christ gives, he gives them for purposes and reasons. And so it's not unusual to find a young Christian asking the question, what does the Lord want me to do? That's perfectly fine. But what's sad is when the 50-year-old, the 60-year-old, the 70-year-old Christian still hasn't figured it out. And they walk about not knowing what God would really have them to do. When we could bring this before the Lord in prayer and say, what wouldst thou have me to do? And is he so negligent that he would not want to show us? And I think, no, he does want us to serve him and to serve him with all of our hearts, but in the way that he prescribes. And so Paul prays about this, the eyes of our heart being enlightened. that we might have a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. Now, what else does he pray? So that, this is verse 18, you may know some things. Now, this is a wonderful list here. And this is, Lord, help us to fill this out just a little bit, because these are some wondrous, glorious things here. He wants us to know our calling, right? You read that right there in verse 18. He wants us to be sure of it. He wants us to know God's choosing and electing of us. He wants us to know the power of God that has separated us from the world. He wants us to know the ins and outs, if you will, as much as it's revealed in Scripture, of what he has laid out for us. Paul knew that he was to do this, but he also knew that he was going to stand before him, and he knew it was going to be a glorious day. He knew, and Jude knows, that we will stand before him faultless with great joy. They have a sense of what God has called us to do. Now, you may be able to outline all of that with the best theologians. You may have learned and studied all of this in some systematic theological course, but this isn't what Paul is necessarily praying, is it? Look at this again. That you might know the hope of his calling. Well, he is asking for a buoyancy. He is praying for a spirit of joy. He is praying for something that says, he has called me and this is what it means. Glory to God. He is praying for that sort of thing, that when you get in any circumstance, like Paul and Silas, was it Silas that was thrown into prison with Paul in Philippi? It was. You've already been beaten to your back, is just a mess. They put you in stocks, and that can't be any more comfortable. You know, there's not some 5-star mattress to lay your weary head on in this place. You're just in some dank cell. It's in dark time in some dark, miserable place, but you start to sing hymns of praise to God. And at an inopportune time, it's midnight. You probably can't sleep anyway. I bet the back is so raw and so smarting that they, you know, who can sleep in this situation? What can we do? Let's grumble for a while. No, I tell you what, let's encourage each other through some hymns. You remember that hymn that we sing? Yes, let's sing that one, because it always lifts my spirit. And off they go, and they start to sing. And they all start to listen around them. The fellow prisoners, the jailer, finally he hears about all this stuff. Anyway, the point is this, there is a hope in these men. It's not just that someday it'll all turn out okay. It's not just that someday we're going to go to heaven. It's not that someday this will all be over, however long it takes, that there is a lilt in their spirit. There is the actual hope within them about these glorious facts that Christ has laid his hand upon them. Now that means something to each of us, brethren. If you are a believer, if you have accepted Christ and he has accepted you, that means that he has put his hand on you. And as he said, no one can take you out of it. Now what you need is to know, and I need, we need, is to know the hope of that. What does it mean to be in the hand of God? What does it mean to be in the hand of the Good Shepherd? And he's laid his life down for us, that he might present us faultless before his glory with great joy. What does it mean? It means that there's no separation. It means that there's no condemnation. It means, well, Hudson Taylor's wife said, never a cloud between me and my Savior. God give it to us to know that hope. This is the kind of thing worth praying over. And so the apostle is praying over it. And also he prays this. And this is typically Pauline. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Now, is that his inheritance in us or his inheritance of us? The answer is yes. But let's take it as in the personal sense that Paul seems to be thinking. We have an inheritance. We have a heavenly possession. The Spirit of God, we are told, opens the eyes and gives us a little down payment, a little foretaste of what is to come, something of the glory that is to be revealed. And you read the accounts of the saints, some have more and some have less, but all have some. You caught a glimpse. You've seen a little vision. You have just a little taste. That's enough to ravish your soul, right? That's his inheritance that's in you. Now, again, we can read out all the verses and it would encourage our heart to do so, but what he's praying for is that we might know the glory of these things. And know more than that, the riches of the glory of this inheritance. This is how he could say to those people who are in Smyrna, I know your poverty, but you are rich. Now, they may have been ousted out of all good jobs there in the city. They may have been thrust out of places. It may have been hard to make a living. It probably was. He talked about grinding tribulation, which is just pressing and pressing. It's what you do to olives to get the oil out. It's what you do to grapes to get the juice out. You just keep pressing and grinding on it. He says, I know that you're experiencing that, and I know your extreme poverty. Who wants to go and be part of that church? Well, look, they were rich. They were rich, and they knew this. There was a richness in their spirit. The poor in this world's goods are rich in faith, and God had given them something to taste of the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And then he goes on, and as we must, and the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now, those of you who wrestle with sin, and don't show me your hands because it's all of you, we'd all have our hands up in the air. Here is a verse for all of us. There is power toward us who believe. And it's not just a little power to see after we've sinned, oh, I've sinned again, and then power to go and confess it and to be cleansed, which is a glorious experience. Don't get me wrong. But there is something that he is praying for here that actually moves the saints in the direction of godliness and starts to transform the character. And I'm preaching to myself right here. And self, you'd better look at this and better listen. The surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now, I'll go on here at this point. He gives us an idea of what he's talking about. In accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. He is talking about resurrection power here. The kind of thing that you put a huge stone over the mouth and you seal it with a wax seal and you make sure that it can't be bothered and you post some soldiers out front. This is all that Rome can do. All right. We've done it. And it's as easy for God to undo that as it was when Jesus said about Lazarus, roll the stone away, Lazarus come forth. It's nothing, it seems now, but the reality of it is just fantastic, unimaginable power. It's the sort of thing that will be seen on a global scale on that last day when the shout of the archangel goes forth and the trump of God and the dead in Christ rise. The sea gives up its dead. The graves, the rocks are split. The earth opens its mouth. The people of God stand up in mass. Glorious day. But that's the power that is at work toward you and in you who believe. And Paul prays that they might know this. Oh God, open our eyes. How can we sit there with Sardis and be dead? Be asleep. How can we sit there with the Laodiceans and think, we don't need anything. We're rich. We're increased in wealth. We have need of nothing. Oh, I would rather be the man that beats his breast there in the temple and says, God be merciful to me, than the man that says, I don't need anything. How about you? And to say to God, I want to taste more of that power that worked in Christ and raised him from the dead. I want to taste of that makes me rise above the sinfulness of my nature, the sin that's in this, it's a stew in our society right now. It's as thick as pea soup. that spirit of unbelief and rebellion against God and the spirit of the world, oh, I don't want that to be on me. Lord, let me taste of resurrection life. Let me taste of that power. Well, I just submit to you that these are fine things to pray back before God. If this dear brother who had tasted of this could pray this for these Ephesians, then these Ephesians should have kept this prayer alive all down that first century, and maybe the Lord Jesus wouldn't have to say to them, you've left your first love. I want you to repent and remember and look at where you've fallen. Now, for us, we'll just make this part of our prayer vocabulary and prayer life and just bring this back to God before Him and re-echo these words. I think He loves to hear them, and I think He would love to answer them on behalf of His people. Well, Lord, teach us to pray. And here is a marvelous example of some glorious things to beseech the Lord about. All right, let's close in prayer. Lord, these wonderful things for which the apostle prays, we know that these are things that are part of his own experience and therefore dear to him, and they lived in his spirit, even as he wrote this or dictated it from jail. Lord, may we always give you thanks, Lord, for the saints that are in this earth, the saints that are in this room, the saints that are in our homes, the saints that are in our families, the saints that you've caused us to know and love as friends and family. Help us, like Paul, always give thanks for such, Lord. And we bless you. And we would be so grateful that we want their best and pray for their best, Lord. And urge this and want this for our children, for our spouses, our families, our brethren. Lord, may we lay hold of these things and bring them back to you in the place of prayer. And help us, Lord. Teach us to pray. Lord, we ask you now that you'd bless this week before us. And we confess again that we are not sufficient without you. We dare not think of ourselves as automatons or autonomous from you. We need you, Lord. And we pray more than we know that we need you. We pray that you'd help us. You'd lead us, Lord, and you'd strengthen us. Bless our going out and bless our coming in. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.